Good morning and welcome to this morning's worship service. We welcome all those who are visiting here for this very special service that we witness, sign and seal of baptism for a covenant child. With a couple of announcements, that for especially for those who are visiting here for coffee after this service in the fellowship hall behind me here, you're most welcome. Also, for the questions for Bible study for Wednesday night are at the front of the church, and for those who don't have the book yet, they're available there. And then our call to worship today is from Psalm 5. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Let's start this special service with singing How Great Thou Art.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship God this morning by singing from Psalter 132, Within thy temple's sacred courts, with loving and adoring thought, we contemplate thy grace, O God, and all thy deeds with mercy fraught. 132. This morning, again, we listen to God's holy law, and it most certainly is appropriate that we hear God's law also in the context of the administration of the sacrament of holy baptism. We'll hear in the sermon this morning how there are parallels drawn between Israel as she was set free from her bondage to Egypt, even as we read at the beginning of the law, and our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism was signified by Israel's passage through the Red Sea, and we'll also see how that after that they of course heard the law of God as his covenant word to them. And so hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us respond by singing from Psalter 326. We turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We will read from verse 10, a little bit further back than your bulletin. Verse 10. You know the context of this passage, of course, that Israel had left Egypt by the mighty hand of God, as he had come in judgment upon the Egyptians with the 10 plagues, and then he had led his people through his servant Moses out of Egypt, and they're leaving Egypt, and of course Pharaoh again changes his mind, and he made ready his chariots and his horsemen, and he pursued after the children of Israel. We pick up the reading in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then may I suggest that you read sometimes today the next chapter, Exodus 15, where the people praise and worship God in response to that salvation. Let us read also from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll only read a few verses, 1 through 13. And this is the Apostle Paul's reflection on the people of Israel as they travel through the wilderness and as they struggle with faith and obedience to the Lord, much in the way we struggle. 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. and we do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless his word also to us this morning. This morning we are praying, but we also are given the privilege of having the administration of the holy baptism among us, and we're going to read then the form for administration of baptism. You find it on page 126 in the back of your Psalters. 126. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified. And we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without or outside ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or else turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, until we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore we are by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so they are again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. And since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. Let us come before God. O almighty and eternal God, you are the one who drowned by your severe judgment the unbelieving world in the flood. You are the one who, according to your great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You have drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the Red Sea. But you led your people Israel through the middle of the sea upon dry ground by which baptism was signified. We ask of you that you will be pleased of your infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, and that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross and cleaving to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, and that she may, with a comfortable sense of your favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before your judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ your Son. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit are the one only true God, who lives and who reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and John and Trina, if you could rise at this moment, please. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God, and to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant, and therefore it must be used for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be clear that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these three questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet they are sanctified in Christ and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see your children when they come to years of discretion instructed and brought up in this aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Brother John? Sister Trina, in a few moments you'll be presenting your daughter for baptism, and this is a very special occasion for you as a family, but not only you as a family, but also for us as a congregation. And the reason it's such a special occasion is because of what is pictured for us in the sacrament of baptism. Because as we heard in reading the form, we realize that the administration of baptism and the water of the baptism, it teaches us a number of things. For instance, it teaches us that we are sinners before God. And this is expressed in the first part of the form and also in the first question, where it speaks of the fact that we are conceived and born in sin, and therefore as children of wrath, that we deserve the judgment of God and we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. And the water of baptism points to that reality. Just as water washes dirt off our bodies, children, when we're dirty, when we get dirty outside, we need a bath. And so this water of baptism, it points to the washing away of our sins by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also teaches us that not only that we are sinners, but that God is gracious. God is gracious, because in baptism he establishes this covenant of grace, this eternal covenant of grace with us. And our children, even as they are conceived, of course, are members of the covenant, but in baptism it's formally recognized and acknowledged that he has no pleasure in our death, but that we would turn to him and live, that we cleave to him with all our heart and soul and mind. And so this is astonishing. This shows us the mercy the grace of God, that He did not leave us to perish everlastingly, but He comes to us before He even knows us, and He even before we exist, and He reaches to us in His gracious covenant, and He calls us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these truths, which are pictured for you in baptism, are something that you as parents are called to teach to your children. It says as they arrive at years of discretion, but we teach them every moment, don't they? Teaching them that they're sinners, yes, but also teaching them that God is gracious. Teaching them that they deserve the wrath and judgment of God, yes, but also teaching them that there is a way of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, that He's more willing to save them than they are to be saved. That is such of the grace of God. And may God so work in the hearts of your children that they too would come to know these things that are pictured in baptism, knowing their sin, but knowing the gracious Savior who says, "Come to me," and that they too would come to Him and find hope for themselves in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, we're going to proceed with the administration of baptism. And after the baptism, we will stand and we'll sing together from Psalter 425, the fifth stanza. 425, the fifth stanza, is immediately following the baptism. Isabel Faith Kuypers, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Baptism was signified. Now, you might have thought that that phrase was a bit odd, because what does the fact that Pharaoh and his host were drowned in the Red Sea have to do with baptism? What does baptism have to do with that? Why does the form make this connection between the Red Sea passing and baptism? Well, it does so because you realize by now that 1 Corinthians 10 makes this same connection when it says of the people of Israel that they all passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so our text this morning will be Exodus 14, verse 22 in particular, where we read, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on the left." But we'll also take it in light of the of 1 Corinthians 10, where we read which we read a few moments ago. So Israel's passage through the Red Sea and baptism, they have several things in common. It says that baptism was signified by their passing through the Red Sea. And what did it signify? Well, it signified first deliverance from the judgment. Deliverance from judgment. Secondly, it signified the destruction of the wicked. And thirdly, we note separation from the world. And then lastly, destruction of presumption. So baptism is signified by Israel's passage through the Red Sea. It's signified by deliverance from bondage or deliverance from the judgment, deliverance or destruction of the wicked, separation from the world, and destruction of presumption. Deliverance from bondage or deliverance from judgment. When the people of Israel were led by Moses through the Red Sea, it meant deliverance for the Egyptians. You realize that, don't you, children? The Israelites had been in bondage to the Egyptians for many years, over 400 years. And they had been slaves to the Egyptians. But when they went through the Red Sea, this signified deliverance from that bondage, from that judgment of God. From the Egyptians, they were delivered. The Egyptian Pharaoh, we read, had no less than 600 chariots and horsemen were right behind them and determined to capture them and return them captive to Egypt so that they could again be slaves to them. We read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And the Israelites were very much aware of the danger that they faced, so much so it says that they were afraid in verse 10 and they cried out to the Lord. They were fearful of their death, thinking that they were going to die. But Moses speaks to them, doesn't he? He says to the children of Israel, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." This is a promise of God to His people. He gives them this promise by the way of the mediator Moses. And He gives very specific instructions to Moses, telling them to instruct the people, first of all, to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God and that My name will be exalted among the nations, the Lord is declaring. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then the Lord gives Moses further instructions, doesn't He? To stretch out His arm and His staff over the sea. And the rest is an amazing miracle. The seas, they parted because of the east wind. And there was walls of water on the right and on the left. And a dry path in between. And when we look in the New Testament, we see that Israel heeded the exhortation of Moses to have faith, to trust in believe in the Lord. In Hebrews 11, verse 29, that chapter which is known to us as the chapter which speaks of the faith of the saints of old, it says of Israel, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land." It was by faith that they stepped forward in obedience to God's word that He would preserve and protect them. You can imagine the scene, can't you? It would have taken faith to enter into that dry path between the high waters on the right and on the left. Can you imagine, children, standing on the edge of the sea and the wall of water building on each side, growing steadily higher on your right and on your left, the Egyptians pursuing you from behind, and there's a pathway before you on which to walk, and Moses is saying, go forward, and they walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, we are told. Doesn't mean they rushed forward. It says that they walked. You see, fear makes us run, doesn't it? And trust in faith makes us walk, doesn't it? And Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea. They didn't rush at top speed. They couldn't do so anyway because of all their children and their elderly people and the animals that were accompanying them. They walked step by step by step, fathers and mothers taking their children by the hand and walking, little older children holding some younger children, daughters and sons supporting their elderly parents. They walked into the Red Sea, didn't they? Step by step upon dry land with confidence in the Lord. And they did, as they did so, they saw the salvation of the Lord, didn't they? They did as they were. They did what they were called to do, and they were promised that they would be delivered. This is a remarkable picture already, isn't it, of the gospel, isn't it? Isn't this a remarkable picture already of the provision that God gives to us in the context of the enemy, the destruction of the enemy? It reminds us of how we're to go forward in faith trusting and resting in the promises that God's given to us. Go forth. And so by faith, they entered into the dry path in the midst of the sea. And they walked on this dry path by faith. And you see, there's some wonderful parallels here to baptism, isn't there? And Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians 10. The Lord came with promises to the Israelites. He promised them of that salvation. See the salvation of the Lord. Moses says, stand still and see. And what He will accomplish for you today. He will deliver you. The Lord will fight for you. Isn't there something wonderful here? That God promises to save us. God promises to save us. And isn't He illustrated that even more gloriously to us in the New Testament in providing us not a pathway through the sea, but providing us deliverance from the judgment we deserve because of our sin. Providing us deliverance from our sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. And He calls you to believe, to trust, to stand still, if you might say, and to believe that salvation is of the Lord, and to go forth in faith. And the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians, of course, is a picture of the deliverance that God provides for us through Jesus Christ. And so we're called by baptism to follow the Lord. We're called by baptism to go forth in faith. The Lord calls us to go forth. This deliverance came through their faith, didn't it? In the Lord, not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their faith in the promises of what God had given to them through Moses, the Old Testament mediator. And now the Lord comes with promises through the New Testament mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this pictures for us deliverance, this pictures for us salvation, and it reminds us that this comes to us as it's appropriated in the way of faith. The Israelites were afraid as they saw and heard the Egyptians pursuing them from behind. And there was a fear in their heart. And as they stood before the shores of the Red Sea, no doubt that fear at times overwhelmed their souls. But we, of course, are not in bondage to the Egyptians. We're in bondage to sin, aren't we? And does that cause the same kind of fear in your heart and your life, that you're afraid? And that you're afraid of the judgment which is to come because of your sin too? You see, Egypt represented the bondage to sin and to Satan, didn't it? Egypt represented the bondage to the wicked one. And so it is for us today that we too are to be aware of that which pursues us, that which has a grip upon us, that which holds us. And you can see how the Israelites struggled with this, can't you? Even as they stood upon the shores of the Red Sea, they even were complaining to Moses, saying it would have been better for us to remain in Egypt, for there, while we lived in bondage, at least we were alive, and You brought us into this wilderness to perish, to die. They were afraid, weren't they? And they looked back to that former life and they thought that there was some attraction there. There was something easier there. There was something consistent there. And they didn't see what the Lord had in store for them. The heavenly land of Canaan. The promises of the gospel. But then through Moses' encouraging word, they are told to step forward. To step forward. And to lead their children even to that deliverance which was available to them on the other side of the Red Sea. And isn't that something we need to do as well? If you were there as parents, would you have taken your children with you? Would you have taken your children with you? They may have been doubting. They may have been questioning. They may have not have been of the maturity to even realize the danger that they faced. But you would have taken your children with you. And you would have went into the Red Sea, walking through that dry path through the sea. You see, this is what we're called to do as parents, aren't we? Paul's reference to baptism links the past and the present, for the Israelites being baptized unto Moses signified that they were members of the covenant that God had made with His people. And Israel's passage through the Red Sea was deliverance from bondage for them. And so baptism points to our deliverance from our bondage to sin. It's a promise which is appropriated through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And parents, you must take your children through the Red Sea. What does that look like? It means teaching them of the danger that they face because of their sin. That they lie, as we've confessed in our form, under the judgment of God. And you're to teach them the way of faith, the way of following after the Lord Jesus Christ. They stood on the shores of the sea, the Red Sea, and they heard the words of the Lord through the mediator Moses. And we hear the words of the Lord through the Savior, the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me." And we're called to flee to Him, to find refuge, deliverance in Him. And so it is that we see how baptism was signified by Israel's passage through the Red Sea. First, deliverance from their bondage. But secondly, notice that it also signifies the destruction of the wicked. Baptism pictures the washing away of our sins. The passing of Israel through the Red Sea resulted in destruction of the Egyptians as they pursued them through the Red Sea. You see, these Egyptians in their chariots and on their horses, they thought nothing of rushing in and pursuing the Israelites. It looked pretty safe. It was dry land. And then it happened. As the last Israelite stepped on the opposite shore, the Lord caused the wheels of the chariot to be bogged down, to be slowed down. We don't know what it exactly was like, whether all of a sudden the dirt became muddy and that they sank into the dirt, or that the wheels began to seize on their axles. We don't know what the result was, but we read that their chariots were slowed by the Lord, and then the sea, the waters came tumbling down. And they all drowned in the sea. And the next morning they could see the dead bodies. They could see the aftermath of the Lord's judgment upon the wicked as the bodies were washed ashore by the hundreds. Israel's passage through the Red Sea meant destruction for the Egyptians. Now, how does this relate to baptism? Baptism also signifies the destruction of something, doesn't it? It signifies the destruction of sin. Or as the Bible calls it, the crucifixion of the old man. It signifies the destruction of sin. That is, it calls for the destruction of sin. It promises the destruction of sin. It promises the destruction of the wicked one and all who are evil. The Lord Jesus has laid a destructive blow, you might say, to sin when He took the sins of His people upon the cross. With Christ's death, we know that sin received a death blow. And with His resurrection, it signified that the payment Christ has made has been accepted by the Father. And Christ, He gained a victory, didn't He, over death and over hell and over sin and over Satan? That whoever turns in repentance to Him will share in this destruction of sin, this victory that Christ has achieved. And as parents, again, we're reminded to point our children to the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we think that we can overcome sin in our own strength, that we can do it by our own power. Somehow, if we are more self-disciplined, if we are more faithful, that we will be able to overcome the sin that's in our hearts. But we need the Lord. Without Him, we can do nothing. John 15 is a classic chapter of the covenant, and where Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And we read that only the branches that abide in Him can produce fruit to His glory. Outside of Christ, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. But God in Christ, by His grace and His mercy, He gives us deliverance from our sins. And He sets us free from our bondage to sin, doesn't He? Sometimes He does so miraculously and instantaneously. How wonderful that is. And more often than not, there's that ongoing struggle against sin, isn't there? Just like Israel had as she looked back to Egypt, and there was some attraction even to Egypt itself. And she even had a longing to go back to it because it's something they were familiar with. It's something they knew, and they had lived there for generations, and their family life was stable, and they had enough food to eat, and they had enough water to drink, and they weren't concerned about their safety every day. And now they're in the wilderness, and where their food was going to come from, they did not know. And the fact that they were being pursued by the Egyptians undermined their security they felt, the assurances they had of living in the world. And we can be like Old Testament Israel sometime. We look to the past and we look to those sins of the past, and there's something familiar to us about them. There's something even sad to say, attractive to us about them. But they bring us into bondage. And our only hope of deliverance is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to put sin to death is by continually fleeing to the Lord Jesus and finding refuge for our souls. They were delivered. They were delivered. And so we know that baptism also pictures that deliverance, that destruction of sin and Satan. But it also points us to the fact that we are to be separated from the world. Isn't this so clearly illustrated in this passage? The children of Israel, they were separated from the Egyptians. They were separated even before they went through the Red Sea, weren't they? There was that pillar of fire by night, and that there was a cloud that went before them that was the Lord's presence who was with them, and He went from the front of them where He led them, and it went to the back of them to separate Israel from the Egyptians who were in the back. There was darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. The Lord separated them. There was this defensive barrier so that the Egyptians could not gain on the Israelites all that night while the Red Sea was separated. And then they were led, being under the cloud. They passed through the sea. And now the people of Israel, they were identified as God's people. And why? Was it because they were different? Why were they distinguished from the Egyptians? Because God had promised to deliver His people. God had given His promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we've just recently heard how they were continued to Joseph and his family. And now He's being faithful to these promises. It's not because Israel was any better that He separated them from the Egyptians. It's because God had claimed them as His own. And so there was that cloud that separated them. There was the Red Sea through which they passed safely and drowned all of Pharaoh's army. It was there to protect His people. God distinguished, He separated His people from the world, you might say. And Israel's called to live apart from the Egyptians. You are different, God was saying. You belong to the Lord. You are circumcised. They are the uncircumcised. Israel was God's people who had received the promises of the covenant. We could say that these were people baptized in a New Testament sense. They were separated from the world. They were given the promises of salvation. And so the prayer of baptism says, "You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea, but led your people through the midst of the sea on dry ground," by which baptism was signified. And from now on, they were officially God's people. He says, "They are my people." Even the children of Israel, they have this special label. The Lord called them my people. Later, when the parents offer up their children to the pagan god Moloch, we read in Ezekiel 16 that the Lord comes and says, "You have slain my children, and you've taken them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire and offer them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire. These are my children. You see, we talk of our children. These are my children. John and Trina have four children, and they say they're our children, and they are their children. They've been given to them by the Lord. But first and foremost, it's the Lord who says, "These are my children. They're entrusted to you. They're entrusted to us." But we are to remember that it is the Lord who lays His claim upon our children. And His claim upon them is greater than our claim upon them, isn't it? We have them for a season. 15 or 20 or 21 or 2 years, and then they're gone. We have them for a season, don't we? And it's in that season that we are called to remind our children that they are separated by God. And they are called, as we have heard in the form too, to be committed to the Lord, to love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves. The Lord calls us in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." Our children are separated by the Lord. It means that we're a holy people. It means that our children are called to be holy children unto the Lord. And that living in sin is really not an option for them. This means that we live in the world, but we are not of the world, as we say. We are like a boat that's in the water, you see. And if the boat is floating on the top of the water, we'll be just fine. But when we let all the water into the boat, then we're asking for trouble. And if the boat is under the water, then we are in really big trouble. How much water do you allow in your boat before you start to bail it? How much of the world do you allow into your family before you start to sink in the world's thinking and the world's lifestyles? You see, we have to be careful that we're not careless in this regard. And simply appropriate everything that the world has to offer for us. For if our boat becomes full, then we begin to sink, and soon we are overwhelmed with the world's thinking, with the world's lifestyle, with the world's philosophy, and we've lost our distinction from the world. And the people of the world, they see no difference between us and the world. We look like them, we talk like them, we act like them, we live like them. But this is not the way it should be, is it? We're called to be separated from the world. Separated from the world. And so we see then, and I hope you have seen, how this deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea signifies baptism for us. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, and we close with this, he uses this passage from Exodus 14 in a very particular way. He reminds them that by virtue of the covenant of grace, that we are different. That we are no ordinary people. And, you know, nobody nowadays, being different is something that's so taboo. We don't want to be different. We want to be like everyone else. But we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that we are to be different. Not because we're better than people around us, but simply because God has said, "You are my people." And He says that we are the people to whom the promise of salvation has been given. We are the people to whom the promise of entering into the heavenly land of Canaan has been given. And these promises, they are given to all, you might say. And the land of Canaan was a promise for all of them. Did you notice that word "all" when we read through 1 Corinthians 10? Only within a few verses, it's mentioned no less than five times. They were all under the cloud. They were all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud. They all drank the same spiritual food. They all drank the same supernatural drink. And we are to know it well. These people, all of them, had the promises of God. All of them were given the promise that they would enter into the land of Canaan. Now, what does Paul do in 1 Corinthians 10 when he compares He compares his readers in Corinth to the Israelites. And what is it that makes these Corinthians so much like the Israelites? What makes this comparison possible? Because they too, in Corinth, they are the people of God. They are themselves are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the New Testament Israel. And for the church of the Lord Jesus, as believers and their children, they had been baptized and they had received the sign and the seal of the covenant, although a different sign. They nevertheless were members of the covenant, so much so that they are, Paul says, sanctified, set apart in Christ. He says at the beginning, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The same words that are used in the questions addressed to the parents, that our children are sanctified in Christ. And Paul's point is there's really not much difference between Old Testament Israel and us today. Now this argument alone completely destroys the teaching of dispensationalism, by the way. And as a church, we are God's people, a people who've received the promises from God, the promise of the heavenly land of Canaan, the promise of washing away of all of our sins, that promise of being united savingly to Christ, and it's signified and sealed to us in baptism. This actually, I think, is a sufficient argument even for the fact that children are baptized again. We won't get into that. We've had addressed that in the past. But this passage, again, these comparison of these two passages show that it's indisputable in reality that families come to the Lord in covenant. But then there comes a warning. A warning. They had all been under the cloud. They had all passed through the sea. They had all been baptized unto Moses. They had all eaten of that spiritual food. They'd all drunk of that spiritual drink. And then we read in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Make no mistake about it, they were God's people. They were the church. We can say in a New Testament sense, they had been baptized as proof of God's promise. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They fell as a result under the judgment of God. They died in the wilderness, didn't they? Most of them did not enter the promised land. With the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb. Only two entered the promised land. And this is a real warning, a sober warning to us, isn't it? Being baptized doesn't mean that we're automatically saved, does it? Why was God not pleased with them? Well, we read in Corinthians that they followed after the lust of the flesh. They perished in the wilderness. These things are for examples that we should not lust, Paul says, after the same evil things as they also lusted. This is an example. Are you taking this example to heart? It's a warning, you see, to covenant congregations not to pursue the evil things of this world. The Israelites did not enter the land of promise because they did not believe and rest in that promise. That promise was given to them, sure, and they even had been circumcised as a sign and seal of that promise. But that promise is a promise. They rejected it. They didn't look to the Lord in faith. They were complaining. Look what it says in verse 7 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 10. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Nor complain, as some of them also complained. They were idolaters. They were participating and indulging in sexual immorality, where 23,000 of them died in one day. Just like the world around them. They grumbled and complained. But God says you're to be different. We're to be different in the way that we talk, the way that we live, the way that we dress, the way everything about us is to be different, isn't it? And it's a warning to us, isn't it? It's a sober warning in a certain sense. It's a sober warning to us that we are to flee in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because baptism, it signifies the washing away of our sin. But it doesn't automatically happen, does it? It's to be appropriated, we say. It's to be received in the way of repentance and faith. Yet we are baptized for a reason. It's not insignificant either. By virtue of the one's baptism, they are, this is the sign and the seal, the covenant God has made with them. And so our children are members of the covenant, just as all of Israel were members of the covenant. They don't become members of the covenant when they are elect. They are members of the covenant from the very fact that they were conceived and born in a Christian family. They were set apart. The fact that they are covenant children calls them, as we read in our form 2, to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. God has given the promises to them. But we need to lead them to continually trust and rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is salvation. And so too, trusting and believing in Him means that we will be delivered from our bondage. It means that we will be, the sin in us will be completely destroyed, and that in the end we will live eternally separated from the world with the Lord in eternity. Amen.